Well, good morning, everyone. How are you? My name is Tim Porter, one of the pastors for Faith Community, and it is good to be in the room with you all, also online. Welcome to you as well. It is good to be together. Now, a little bit of an update before I continue on into the sermon, and that is, if you were here with us last weekend, right before the service, our soundboard went and we got a new one, but it's sort of like right now we're working through some of the kinks. And sort of like, remember that day when you spent your whole life working on a PC computer and someone gave you a MacBook? And you're like, oh, this is so amazing, but how do I use this, right? So that's sort of where we are, right? I just alienated a good portion of the audience, right? Sorry for all you people that use PCs. I'm sorry. Hopefully someday you'll have the ability to say, this is what a MacBook feels like. But anyway, we're in that stage right now where we're trying to figure out some of the sounds and all that kind of stuff. And then you throw in a little power outage, and who knows what could happen the rest of this hour, but the team is good, and we're figuring things out. We are finishing up this series called Called Up, where we've been talking about how the gospel of Jesus, the good news of Jesus, equips us and calls us up to protect one another. It calls us up to settle disputes in ways that are restorative and redemptive and lead to reconciliation. We're called up to honor God with our bodies and with our sexuality and in marriage and in divorce. And God is calling us up to these things. And today we're closing out the series by talking about how God calls us up to highly value remaining unmarried if you're not married. Now, the Bible has a view of marriage that's very high. We'll come back to that. And the Bible has a view that singleness is at sometimes even a little bit of a higher way to live. To called up into that. Paul is answering a question as we go into this passage. Paul is answering a question that the early church was asking, and it was about what do I do if I'm engaged and Jesus has risen from the dead and Jesus is returning again. I hear all this stuff about marriage and divorce and all this kind of stuff. What do I do if I'm engaged? Should I continue to get married or should I wait? And Paul has an answer for that. It's a very important question. Now, in one sense, even though we're speaking to singles and singleness and the value of singleness and the importance of it, I'm trying to speak to everybody because, quite frankly, we're either single or we're married. And we're going to talk about both today. And to understand singleness is so important. A man named Sam Albury writes this, both married people and single people, so pretty much everybody in the room, both married and single people need to understand what the Bible teaches about singleness, because if we don't understand what the Bible teaches about singleness, we're most likely not going to understand what the Bible teaches about marriage. The two go together. And to teach about one is to help us all live wherever we are right now. And so if you have a Bible, you can turn to your Bibles in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 25 through 40. If you don't have a Bible and you're in the room, you can grab one of ours in the chairs in front of you, page 956 there online. Do whatever you need to do to look at the Bible as we go through, and it'll also be on the screens as well. As I read through it. A little bit of context here, just a little bit of context. We actually began the 1 Corinthians teaching series, though we've had some mini-series throughout. We began it on Easter Sunday when we looked at 1 Corinthians 15, which is all about Jesus' resurrection from the dead. And we began it that way because one of the most important things to know, Paul says, what's of first importance for a follower of Jesus, to know that God is good and to know that it is true who God is and what he said, is to trust and believe the evidence that Jesus rose from the dead. But Jesus rising from the dead reshapes humanity, reshapes how we live, even more profoundly than living through a pandemic does. We, as human beings, live between two major events right now, between Jesus' resurrection, which happened in the first century, and his return. That's where we live. And that should have a profound impact on how we live our day-to-day lives and on whether or not we get married. The resurrection should have that kind of a shaping influence in our lives. Now, in the first century, the resurrection was brand new to them. They'd never heard about the resurrection before. And maybe that's like what you today, about Jesus being raised from the dead. And so they had to ask a bunch of different questions. If I'm married, and Jesus has been raised from the dead and he's returning, what does that mean for my sex life and being married? some in the first century took a route of saying, well, you know, what really matters if Jesus rose from the dead, what really matters is prayer and fasting. And even if I'm married, then I'm not going to have sex anymore. Bad idea, Paul says. Terrible idea, Paul says. That's what one of the things that marriage is for. But then there's another group in the early church in the first century that Paul was writing to, and they took a different route. They said, well, if I'm going to die anyway and I'm going to be raised again, the body really doesn't matter. I can have sex with anybody and anything I want. It doesn't matter. Paul says, terrible idea. Don't you know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, and God has made your sexuality to be expressed in one relationship and one relationship only, a marriage relationship between a husband and wife in covenant lifelong relationship. And now he's addressing a group of people who are asking the question, if I'm engaged, what do I do? How do I honor Jesus if I'm engaged? Do I stay and get married, or do I remain single? What should I do? That's the context. Verse 25, now concerning the betrothed. Betrothed is Paul's word for engaged. It's like our present day engagement, but it was more legally binding. And so that's the word that's being used here. Now concerning the betrothed. I have no command from the Lord, but I give my judgment as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy. I think that in view of the present distress, it is good for a person to remain as he is. Are you bound to a wife? Well, then do not seek to be free. Are you free from a wife? Well, then do not seek a wife. But if you do marry, you have not sinned. And if a betrothed woman marries, she has not sinned. Yet those who marry will have worldly troubles, and I would spare you that. This is what I mean. Brothers, the appointed time has grown very short. From now on, let those who have wives live as though they had none, and those who mourn as though they were not mourning, and those who rejoice as though they were not rejoicing, and those who buy as though they had no goods, as those who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with it. Can you see why the 1 Corinthians, like, why they were so confused? I mean, that's an amazing sentence. For the present form of this world is passing away. Verse 32, I want you to be free from anxieties. The unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord. But the married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife. Can I get an amen from the husbands? Oh, come on. Thank you. Wives, you'll get your opportunity. Don't worry. All right. But the married woman is, so, and the unmarried or betrothed woman is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to be holy in body and spirit. But the married woman is anxious about worldly things, how to please her husband. Can I get an amen from the wives? Thank you. Yes. I know we're difficult. I'm sorry. I say this for your own benefit, he writes, not to lay any restraint upon you, but to promote good order and to secure your undivided devotion to the Lord. If anyone thinks that he is not behaving properly towards his betrothed, his fiance, if his passions are strong as it has to be, let him do as he wishes. Let them marry. It's no sin. But whoever is firmly established in his heart, being under no necessity but having his desire under control, and has determined this is his heart, to keep her as his betrothed, he will do well. So then he who marries his betrothed does well, and he who refrains from marriage will do even better. A wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives. But if her husband dies, she is free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. Yet in my judgment, she is happier if she remains as she is, and I think that I too have the Spirit of God. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Now, my wife and I love doing weddings. One of my favorite things to do as a pastor is weddings. I love to do premarital counseling and to work with couples to be prepared for a lifelong relationship to one another. And the Bible has a very, very high view of marriage, a very high view of marriage. This is why even last week, as we talked about marriage and divorce, the Bible gives few justifications for someone to divorce and then have the freedom to be remarried again, because the Bible has such a high, high view of marriage. There is something very important about God and his relationship to us that God has woven in and imprinted into the marriage relationship. That God is a God who keeps his promises. That God is a God who will never forsake or leave his people. That is embedded and imprinted on the marriage relationship. It is very, very important. And especially Western conservative evangelicals need to be on guard about overemphasizing marriage. Overemphasizing marriage. Because the Bible not only has a high view of marriage, the Bible also has a very, very high view of singleness. Very high view of singleness. It's not mutually exclusive as far as values go. And we need to be on guard a little bit, too, in how we talk about marriage, because sometimes, unintentionally, how we talk about the goodness of marriage can, pun intended, unintentionally wed us to a dynamic that's going on in our culture that sees the romantic relationship as the most important relationship that a human being can have. So that's going on in our culture. So in our culture, we are a secular culture in the West. By secular, what that means is that we have forgotten God, and there really is not a lot of place for God. And even if there is the naming of God in certain elements, or even on our money, the significance of God in our decision-making as a culture is void. Now, as soon as you jettison God from a society, something else has to take God's place. And in some segments of our culture, what has taken God's place is the romantic relationship. Some cultural commentators have called this the apocalyptic romance. You see it in Disney films. The apocalyptic romance. One secular writer, a non-Christian writer, talks about this dynamic. He talks about the secular person today, that we still need to feel heroic, we still need to feel like our life matters, we still need some kind of sense of transcendence and meaning in life, and where we find that is in the romantic relationship. The love partner becomes the divine ideal with whom to fulfill your deepest meaning and longings in life. All spiritual and moral needs now become focused on one individual. In a word, the romantic love partner in marriage, outside of marriage, becomes God. One author says this, we maintain the fantasy that if we find our one true soulmate, you complete me. Everything wrong with us will be healed. But no lover, no human being is qualified for that role. No one is. Only God can do that. And we've replaced him. And what that leads to often is a bitter disillusionment with relationships because we have the expectations so high because we don't have God anymore. And so we need to remember some very important things that the Bible teaches about singleness. Because the Bible does two things simultaneously. The gospel of Jesus, the good news of Jesus and its implications does two things simultaneously. It lifts high marriage and it values even higher at times singleness. I mean, how many of you came into the room thinking, I gotta ask the question, if I get married, am I sinning? No, it's like a default mechanism that we have. Like, of course you're going to get married. No one's sinning if they're getting married. But the Bible has such a high view of marriage that it forces us actually to ask the question, am I doing something wrong if I'm getting married? That's the kind of value that the Bible places on singleness. We need to see this. See what Paul does in verse 38, Paul writes this to the betrothed. He says, so then he who marries his betrothed, he who marries his fiancée, we'll just use that language, does well. You do well. And he who refrains from marriage will do even better. Have you ever thought about marriage that way? If I step back and not get married, I'm actually doing better in life if I do that. That's the kind of emphasis the Bible's placing on it. High, a little bit higher. Nuanced, a little bit higher. Now, when the Bible talks about singleness this way, there's not a sense of a fear of commitment. You know, just as much as we have in our culture this desire for this apocalyptic romance, like one person's got to fulfill all my deepest desires and be my soulmate for the rest of my life, there's also in our culture, understandably, a fear of commitment. The Bible's like, no, don't fear being committed to a marriage and a lifelong responsibility. It's talking about something different, though, when it says that it's better to remain single. The Bible wants us to experience our best, and some of us, to choose to remain single is going to be God's best for us. Now, my wife and I, just on June 25th, we celebrated 27 years of marriage together, and we had a great time. We were gone for the weekend down in Red Wing. It was wonderful. Paddle boat, met some people that we'd never seen before, and had a great conversation. It was just a great time of reconnecting, really great time of reconnecting. And I love my wife dearly, and we've experienced all kinds of joys together, and I've told my wife over and over again, and hopefully she's watching right now. She's with her mother-in-law right now caring for her, but I've told her that so many of the smiles in the pictures that we're a part of are because of you, and I can't imagine life without you, and I don't want to even start thinking about life without her, and at the same time, marriage is hard. Marriage is really, really, really hard. Harder for her than for me, but hard. And anybody who's telling you anything different is lying to you and living in a fantasy world. It's hard. And Paul wants us to enter into marriage, understanding the realities of marriage, that there is bliss and there is joy and there is security and there is fun and there is friendship and there is delight. There's sexual activity, it's all good. Sexual fulfillment, it's all good. And it is also hard, and it brings with it responsibilities and anxieties. Notice what Paul says. I want you to be free, he says in verse 32. I want you to be free from anxieties. Again, the unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord. But the married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife. And his interests are divided. The unmarried or the betrothed woman is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to be holy in body and spirit, but the married woman is anxious about worldly things, how to please her husband. When you and I enter into marriage, we are taking on responsibilities, and in taking on those responsibilities, we are taking on anxieties because we live in a broken world. I mean, think about the vows. One of my favorite parts of a wedding ceremony is to announce, so-and-so, you may kiss your bride. I love that moment. I step out of the way, photographers are right there, and they're taking pictures, and it is an awesome moment. But the high point of the wedding ceremony is actually not when you kiss your bride. It's when you make your vows. The vows are the guiding principle. That's the power of a marriage relationship, is you're making vows. You're making a vow to one other person, a vow that you will never make to another person while that other person's alive. I take you today to be my wedded wife, to have and to hold from this day forward, in sickness and in health, for richer, for poorer, till death do us part. And thereto I pledge you my faithfulness. That has responsibility to it. And you're going to walk through the vicissitudes of life, richer or poorer, sickness and health, better or worse. And you're saying, no matter what, better or worse, I'm with you and you only in this one way, that I'll be with nobody else. That's a responsibility. And it creates anxieties. I have worries in my life that I wouldn't have to have if I weren't married. And neither do you. So you need to know when you enter into marriage, you are taking on a responsibility and you are taking on anxieties, and you don't have to. You don't have to. Believing the gospel frees us up to do it in different ways, to live in different ways. Marriage Mike Mason writes this: marriage is a wild, audacious attempt at an almost impossible degree of cooperation between two powerful centers of self-assertion. In other words, what he's saying in a very poetic way is you're taking two people and who are selfish at the core and putting them together and say, now make life together and cooperate in it. It's impossible without the gospel to do it in a way that's flourishing. It's impossible at its core without the gospel, but the gospel can help us do that. We enter into marriage. We take on responsibilities. We take on anxieties. That's one of the reasons why we have an annual marriage retreat, and we are grieved to have to cancel it last year, and we are re-upping it this year, and I just want you to know, Bridget already mentioned it in the pre-service, we're highlighting it right now, that September 19th, 17th to the 19th, we're hosting our annual marriage retreat up at the Lodge at Crooked Lake in Siren, Wisconsin. And it is a great time to be re-anchored in the gospel, to anchor your relationship and to secure it with one another in the gospel. Have a time set aside to just reflect and rest and have some fun together with other followers of Jesus. Highly recommend that you sign up for it. The marriage retreat has been beneficial for my marriage, for others' marriages around here as well. Because marriage has with it anxieties, and it's hard, but the gospel's bigger and helps us. Now, we need to reflect just a little bit. As the Bible has a high view of marriage, it also has a very high view of singleness. We need to remember that the founder of Christianity is Jesus, and he had no lover. He was single. He had awesome friendships. But he had no lover. Paul, the author of this letter, who's written the majority of the New Testament, had great friends, had family relationships within the church, but he had no lover. He was not married. He was not married. And singleness, it's part of the very fabric of being a Christian. You can choose singleness, and you choose well when you choose to be single. And you choose something very radical, depending on what culture and history, historical moment you're in. In the first century, family was everything. You had to produce heirs. That was what made you important. You had to produce heirs. Having children was the main way to achieve significance as an adult. And children would remember you. They would also be your security because they would take care of you into your old age. And Christians in the first century who chose to be single were making a radical statement in the first century saying, my family is not my hero. My family is not my ultimate. My family is not my God. My family is not my security. God is. Jesus is. The single adult Christians were bearing testimony that God, not family, was their hope. God would guarantee their future. First, by giving them their truest family, which is the church, brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, who care for one another like a family. Ultimately, though, Christians, in the first century, the inheritance of a Christian wasn't how many children you had to be able to pass that on. It was the kingdom of God itself that you looked forward to. That was the first century. Now, in our cultural context, the family still has some significant power, and it's still seen as a pretty high value in many, many parts of the country. But what's more important today is sexual fulfillment. And if you choose to remain single as a follower of Jesus and celibate, you're not practicing any kind of sexuality because you're single, you're making a profound statement that sexual fulfillment is not the most important thing in life, which is what our culture is saying over and over and over again. If you don't have sex, you're a nobody. If you're not finding sexual fulfillment or expressing your sexual identity, you're a nobody. And being single says, no, I belong to Jesus, and he's more important than sexuality. We want to hold up marriage. We want to hold up singleness, even to a little bit higher degree in the church, because the Bible does. Now, this means we need to think about how our messaging to one another and what we say to children or people who are single. Last week, I was down at the lakefront for fireworks celebration. My wife and I were watching Firewater Gospel Choir, and then the fireworks are coming on a little bit later after that, and we were hanging out with the Rojas family, and we were hanging out with them, and little Rhett Rojas, he's like this little monkey, he's awesome. He just like crawled up on me, and then he was sitting on my shoulders. We were watching a show together, a concert together, and it was a drum deal. He's really into percussion, and there's some pictures floating around on Facebook and social media and all that kind of stuff of that with FCC, hashtag FCC Summer 21. And it was glorious, and I told my wife in that moment, it was like the first time I got a little foretaste of what it's like to be a grandparent. Because I can enjoy this little kid just sort of sitting on my shoulders like my boys used to do. And we're watching a show together and his eyes are there. My eyes are big. And it's like, oh, this is really great. And then when he starts to get fussy, I can give him back. He's like, oh, I want to get down. I'm like, yeah, that sounds good to me. Go ahead. Uh-huh. Yeah. It's awesome to be around other kids, other people's kids. Because they're like going crazy. You're just like, we outgrew that stage. This is awesome. Stinks to be you, but I don't care at all. I don't care at all. This is what it looks like, what I've been told, to be a grandparent, right? So I come home from being down at the lakefront at Booster Days and having a good time, and I needed to be careful. Because my oldest son's 20. I said, Levi, I'm getting the itch to be a grandfather. There's that one girl, you know. Maybe you should ask her out, right? And I need to be careful because I want Levi and Ian and Seth, our three boys, I want them to know that if they choose to be single, that's a good thing. That's a good thing. It's not a bad thing to be single. It frees them up for a lot of different things that I'm not freed up to as being a married man. They're freed up from mission in a way that I'm not. I can't turn it a dime and just go meet somebody like I used to before I was single. I got to go through a filter of what's the home calendar like, what's going on with my wife right now, what's going on with the kids, what other commitments do we have. There's things that singleness frees you up for in the Lord, and that's what Paul's talking about. And it's good. And we need to be careful just as a church. I've said some of these things, but pay attention to our messaging and what we say to our children or what we say to other singles. Maybe you've heard this as a single person. I know I've said it. As soon as you're satisfied with God alone, I'm sure he'll bring somebody into your life. You're too picky. As if choosing a lifelong mate, you should lower your standards, right? But before, or maybe this one, before you marry someone wonderful, the Lord has to do something wonderful in you. We've got all these nice little pleasantries that we say to one another, and especially to singles, to comfort them. But the assumption below, the presupposition below that, is that the goal of life, especially the Christian life, is to get married someday and have a family and to have children and grandchildren. And the goal of the Christian life, the goal of life itself, is not to get married, have children, and have grandchildren. It's to look like Jesus, and he was single. To look like Jesus. That's the important thing. And so if you marry, you do well, you don't sin. And if you remain single and unmarried, you might actually be doing better. Might actually be doing better. Would it be great if we could get to in the church is to be able to say something like this. God is wonderfully good and God desires the best for me and he gave me this spouse. And to say, God is absolutely good and he desires the best for me and he's called me to be single. And both are wonderfully good. For those of us who are married, remember that at times our single brothers and sisters hear from us that singleness is God's sort of plan B for their life. It's not. Singleness may be God's plan A. If you're unmarried in the room, widowed, unmarried, divorced, unmarried, and never married, I need you to know that the most important thing in life is not to find a spouse. The most important thing in your life is to look like Jesus. And a spouse won't fulfill you. Marriage won't fulfill you. It'll bring great joys, but it'll bring great sorrows. The point is to be faithful to Jesus and what he calls you to do. Church, let's make sure that we prize both with great joy, as Paul would. It's also important to highlight singleness because, especially for our same-sex attracted brothers and sisters in Christ that aren't having their desires for same-sex attraction, having their desires changed, what God's going to call them to and what Jesus calls them to is to remain single. And they need to know that that's a good choice. And they're not missing out on anything by remaining single while they're still same-sex attracted and following Jesus. And we need to prize that and highlight that. There's a man named Sam Albury who's written a book. He's a same-sex attracted man, and he's written a book called The Seven Myths of Singleness. I highly recommend it if you're unmarried to read that book. It's so important to see. Also, what the Bible does, prizing singleness, is to show that the church is not just a gathering. You know, this is a worship gathering, but this isn't church. This is a worship gathering. And the church isn't just a missional movement, a movement of people on mission to make more and better disciples of Jesus. The church is also a family where we care for one another. Where we care for one another. And one of the impulses behind missional communities to be meeting in neighborhoods is that we would have married, widowed, divorcees, single, with children, not with children, all together learning to care for one another under the banner of Jesus. That's what Jesus is about. It reminds us that we're for one another. And when we know that marriage is good and singleness is good, we remember that both marriage and singleness testifies to the gospel. Marriage shows us the shape of the gospel and how God keeps his promises to us. But also, singleness shows us the gospel as well, the sufficiency of Jesus to care for us, to love us, to lead us, and to guide us. Singleness serves as a glorious reminder that an earthly marriage is not ultimate. If you're married right now, you will not be married in heaven. What's ultimate is our identity in Christ. That's what's ultimate. And so for all of us, we need to hear something about, again, how we live and what the gospel is speaking to us through singleness. It's speaking to us that this present form of the world that we live in right now, it's passing away. And what belongs to the present form of this world right now that's passing away is marriage. There won't be marriage in heaven. So Paul says this to every Christian everywhere. He says, "This is what I mean, brothers. The appointed time has grown very short. From now on, let those who have wives live as though they had none. And those who mourn as though they were not mourning, and those who rejoice as though they were not rejoicing, and those who buy as though they had no goods whatsoever, and those who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with it." Why? Because the present form of this world is passing away. Now, many cultural commentators right now are talking about how there's really no going back to a pre-pandemic world. We might get back to some kind of normal, but there's no real going back. And even if that's not true, we need to understand that you and I, in our place in history, we live between two profound historical events: the resurrection of Jesus from the dead in the first century and his return. And his return and his resurrection, that the day that you and I see him face to face when he returns, everything's going to be transformed. That day in the future needs to shape how we make our decisions every day and even our emotional reactions to the things of life. That's what Paul's talking about here. The present form of the world is passing away. The Bible ends closely, chapter 21 of Revelation, with, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, and the first heaven and the first earth had passed away." That's where we're going. And Paul's saying here in this section that if we're going to a new world, one that's like this one, but it is an extreme upgrade, this world is completely transformed, then that future hope needs to affect every decision that we make, including marriage. And it affects how we deal with life's losses and hurts and pains. As those who mourn as though not mourning. What he means by that is that the future is going to be so bright. The future is so bright for a Christian that a new world is coming where there is no more tears, there is no more sin, there is no more hurt, there's no more pain, that hope can temper our present mourning and crying and weeping. There's a lot of things in this life to be sad about. Please be sad about them. But the hope of a new world keeps us from despair. The new world's coming. It also shapes how we rejoice in our successes. Our successes don't matter so much. And we don't have to, the future hope, the resurrection, the world to come saves us from workaholism, because any work success that we have will not be remembered a billion years from now. Thank you, God. They're going to be replaced by so many other great joys. So when we rejoice over successes, it's as if we haven't even had a success. Why? Because there's something greater coming. We just sang earlier in the service that failure's never final when the Father's in the room. Our deepest failures are not fatal because a new world's coming. That's what Paul's getting at in all of this. Mourn, weep, but remember something new is coming. When we buy something, remember that what you buy isn't going to fulfill all your dreams and expectations. It's going to break. But one day, all your dreams and expectations and fantasies about something lasting forever will come to be when the new world comes. That's where we're heading. Now today, we're going to take communion together. And communion, many times as we practice it here, we're focused on the past and what Jesus did in the past, where he died for us and he rose again for us. But the Apostle Paul reminds us in a little bit later in this letter, and we'll get to this later in the fall, he says, every time you eat this meal, or eat this bread and drink this drink, every time we do this, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes again. So what I'd like to do today is to focus our attention on the future. And as we take this little piece of bread and we drink this little bit of cup, I want you to see this as a bit of an appetizer of more to come. Our faith is strengthened as we remember that Jesus died for us and rose again for us. But our faith is strengthened even more knowing that one day a new world is coming and Jesus is going to bring it. And he's going to change everything. These very bodies that die will be raised again to life again. This very world that's decomposing and coming to an end will be renewed. Christians don't face the future with fear. We face the future with great hope because we know how it ends. May our hope be built this morning. I'm going to pray, and then the team's going to lead us through a little bit of a song, and then I'll come up and lead us through eating and drinking together at the Lord's table. Will you pray with me? Father, thank you for your goodness, your kindness, and your mercy. Thank you for your steadfast love. Thank you. Thank you that you've created marriage in such a way that it shows your faithfulness and your steadfast mercy, that you'll never leave us or forsake us. That's its design. God, also thank you that you sent your Son to live for us and die for us and rise again, that we can choose and have the freedom to choose whether or not it's wise for us to be married. It might be wiser to remain single and devote ourselves to you. Both those are good, because one day this present world will pass away and a new world is coming. Help us to live with hope. In Jesus' name, amen.